Well, good morning, church. On this Mother's Day, I thought, what better person to speak to you this morning than the two best moms I know, my mom and my wife. And they both said no. So you're stuck with me. Happy Mother's Day. So we have been going through the first chapter of Genesis, and we've been taking our time because we want to get this right, right? We believe if we get the beginning of everything wrong, we're going to misunderstand the problem that Jesus came to solve. And so we've been taking our time. We've also been inviting you to send in your questions as we go through this. Now, there were a number of good questions this week that most of them were things that we're actually going to hit on later in the series, so I'm not ignoring your questions, but they were good. There were some questions about, like, what clues did Genesis 1 give us regarding human life and where it began? Kind of a pro-life question. Can Christians believe in evolution? That's a good question. Why creation seems to have death and violence sort of baked into its design from the very start? Really good question. These are super good questions. For the sake of time, though, today I'm going to do something different. I'm going to look at one big one that several of you had after last Sunday's message. And this is a question, and many of you had some version of this. I'm still having trouble understanding how a story that starts out in the beginning isn't at least somewhat concerned with when the universe began. Now, if you were here with us last week, we talked about this word created, and it's a really important message. I don't often tell you to go back and listen to any of my messages, but last week was pretty pivotal. If you haven't yet, I would encourage you to go listen to that one. Wouldn't ancient Hebrew people want to know how it all got here? This is a great question. And yeah, human beings have always looked up at the sky and said, how did this all get here, right? So that's not new. Ancient people didn't live with, you know, a less curiosity than we have. The issue is that the search for a beginning can be asked in more than one way. And I heard this beautiful analogy by Dr. John Walton, and I want to share it with you. Imagine you had tickets to a play. This is one you've been wanting to go to for a long time. It's famous. It's like this Broadway tour that's going all around the country. And someone gave you tickets. You're so excited. Yay, we get to go. And you head downtown Houston to see this big production. Unfortunately, there's heavy traffic because, you know, 45 and everything. So, and you get there and you can't find parking and you're looking around. And before you know it, when you get to the theater, you're a half hour late already. And so they let you in and you creep over to your seat. And let's say you poke the guy next to you and you say, hey, what did I miss? How did the play begin? And this person, he's very helpful. He says, well, the script was written in 1935. It was a Pulitzer Prize winning candidate. And in fact, it was really popular on the stages of Europe in those years. And you're like, no, wait. That's not what I'm asking. And he says, well, you can't have a play without a script, but okay. Well, the set was built by the Morris Construction Company, and they're really good at these black box theater type sets. And you go, no. That's not the information I'm looking for right now. And he's like, well, you can't have a play without a set, but okay. Well, the cast was chosen by the Johnson & Johnson Production Company, and you're like, no, I don't want to know about the cast. And the guy's like, well, I don't understand. You can't have a play without a cast and a set. Finally, in your frustration, you say, will you just help me know, tell me what has happened on stage since the curtain opened? So the point is, there's lots of valid ways you can answer the question, how did this all begin, right? And they're not contradictory, they're not wrong questions. The question is, what information that we're asking, what is the information that the ancient Jewish reader and the writer wanted to know when they arrived at the promised land and looked around at the world around them? And so, you know, you and me, we sometimes just take for granted we live in the 21st century, right? We live in this sort of post-modern, post-industrial mindset. And so this is just the water we swim in. And so we when we say, well, how did the world begin? We think of that Nat Geo, show that was on the other day that shows like the dinosaurs and how everything and how the moon, hit the earth and something, you know, all kinds of other little things. We're asking the set questions. We want to know about the set. We want the material mechanics, you know, the construction crew, the geology of stuff, the physics and the science. And the science has made huge progress on these questions, you know, just in the past 100 years. And I'm super grateful for that. But Genesis 1 shows up eager to talk about what's happening on stage since the curtain rose. And I thought of one other way I want to frame this idea, and it's really simple, I think. It is, what's the difference? Imagine the difference between building a house and building a home. Again, we modern people, we kind of think of creation in Genesis 1. We read that, we're thinking a house story, right? We're kicking the foundation. We want to know about the lumber, the blueprints, the construction timeline. And those are good questions, right? It's good. Somebody needs to know how the beams are holding up so that the house doesn't fall down. But Genesis 1, I submit, is telling a home story. It's asking, who lives here? And what kind of life is this place meant to offer? It's about organizing and ordering, you know, and saying, who on earth painted the living room green? The writer of Genesis is wondering, how does God go about making a home for himself among his creation where we can flourish and his presence can dwell among us? So in a house story, the one you and I are more used to, we can look to science for answers. It's doing its best. But in a home story, theology is the thing that sets the plot. Theology is where we look for the plot. And for the Israelites, these are people who were shaped by slavery and wilderness and tabernacle and promised land and exile and return. And for them, home was the only story that mattered. Because home meant healing from homelessness. And Genesis 1 is about a God making a world where his story and our story, they come to life together. Amen? So, hopefully that helps answer that question a little bit more. So I thank you guys so much. Keep those questions coming in. They're really good. You guys are so smart. Now, let's dive into today. Oh, my goodness. Ladies and gentlemen, having armed ourselves now with 3 weeks of learning and unlearning and whatever we needed to do to get the first verse of the Bible down, we are on, I'm proud to say, to verse 2. Look at us. Man. Now the earth was formless and empty. There's so many beautiful ways different translations of the Bible say just this right here. The New American Standard says a desolate emptiness. The NRSV says the earth was complete chaos. The good old King James says a void. One of the most literal translations of this phrase is from the scholar Everett Fox, and he says the earth was wild and waste. What he summarizes as simply chaos, wild and waste. To me, nothing beats, and it's absolutely the funnest way to say this is in the original Hebrew language, and you get to learn some good Hebrew today. This is one of my favorite all-time Hebrew phrases, and it is tohu vabohu, right? Say it with me. Tohu vabohu. You have to kind of like say it that way, right? Tohu vabohu. Yes, it has a, you can dance to it. It's good. It is absolutely wordplay here. The Hebrew writer is having fun, right? Tohu vabohu. It means wild and waste. Now, you can kind of see, if you hadn't been with us for 3 weeks, why some people would have a bit of whiplash going from verse 1 to verse 2, right? Because if you don't realize, verse 1 functions as like a prologue to the whole chapter. And it's not actually a creative act. Well, we would be left going, what in the world happened here? Why is everything tohu vabohu all of a sudden? But when we see that verse 2 is actually the opening of the creative scene, right? This is, now we're told that this, we're being told the setting into which God is about to do his creative work. Or, you know, he's about to bring function and order out of chaos. Now it makes a little bit more sense, right? We're settling in our seats. We got there. The curtain rises and the stage is tohu vabohu. Right. It continues. And darkness was over the face of the deep abyss. Now, so you remember if you've been with us, we talked about how water is a really interesting thing. Water isn't just water. Water is like all kinds of stuff. Water is like this ancient image of, think of it as pre-creation, right? It's non-ordered nothingness. So I want to show you this morning in this verse, we meet three pictures of this non-created stuff. Three images. We meet wild and waste, tohu va-bohu. We meet darkness, and we meet the deep waters. And the punchline is that all three of these images are pointing at the same thing, namely this sort of non-created, non-separated, non-named nothingness of pre-creation. This is the Play-Doh before we've made anything out of it, right? But I want to show my work, right? So giddy up. Let's look at the first phrase here. Tohu va-bohu. This is an awesome phrase that shows up elsewhere in the Old Testament. And so we can see how the writers use this phrase other places, use this picture. In Jeremiah 4, there's a story, and it's Jerusalem is being invaded by a foreign adversary. You could just imagine if Houston, suddenly a billion-person army just came and was sweeping through our little land here. This besieging army is coming, and it's devastating. The prophet describes what he sees. An army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions, Israel, have brought this on you. Disaster will follow disaster. The whole land will lie in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. He says, I looked at the earth, and it was what? Tohu va-bohu. And at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking, and all the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was what? Desert, and all the towns lay in ruins. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Right. So what does tohu va-bohu represent here? What does it picture? A desert wasteland, right? It's this place nobody can live. It's inhospitable. It's in ruin. And by the way, did you catch the prophet is describing the days of creation going in reverse. There's no birds. There's no people. The lights have gone out in heaven. The land lies empty. He's watching Jerusalem get uncreated by Babylon. So we're going to come back to that. Hold on to that. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 32 says, in a desert land he found them, in a barren and howling waste. So what's that? Waste word there is tohu. It's a barren desert. It's inhospitable space. Here's one more. Israel, Isaiah 45. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create the earth to be tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. So he didn't create it to be tohu. So what's the opposite of tohu here? It's to be inhabited. The opposite is to be inhabited. Tohu means uninhabited. It's not fit for human life. So when we get back to Genesis 1, verse 2, and it says the earth was formless and empty, wild and waste. It's not making a statement about the planet's material condition. My modern brain, I have to really wrestle with it, because my modern brain wants to immediately attach historical geology to these words, right? And think about the documentary I saw on Nat Geo the other day, right? Oh, this is 4.5 billion years ago when the earth was all lava. But that's not really the point being made here. This is an image of non-created, non-ordered, uninhabitable space. It's a desert where nothing can live. Let's look at this other word. Darkness is the second image in verse 2. Darkness was over the face or surface of the deep. Now remember, I know this can be really weird and wonky, but hang with me. Remember how we talked about, was that last week, how light isn't just, the 62 trillion gigawatts of photon energy coming out of the sun every second, because light was created before the sun was. God names the light what? Day. And so light, we talked, is a measure of time. Time. And so darkness here isn't just God and all the angels, were sitting around in the dark because nobody paid the electric bill. In the ancient world, darkness isn't just an absence of photons. It's part of the uncreated nothingness that has not yet been put in its place. We're talking about a pre-time existence here. It's unboundary. Remember, because that word to create, the bara is to boundary, to give meaning and order to, and to name. So this is unbra, it hasn't been part of the separated or named yet. It's just there. It's part of the non-ordered state. But it's about to be boundaried by God. And then the last part, the tahom, that's the deep. These are the deep waters that were, remember we pictured, we looked at even the Babylonian Egyptian accounts that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And all those accounts start with water. And as confusing as it seems to us, this isn't just like water that's out there in the Gulf if you go to Galveston right now that you go play in. It's delightful, right? No, this is a picture of non-creation, of nothingness. It's chaos that has not yet been tamed by Elohim. And here's what's kind of weird. If you take these three pictures literally, do they literally kind of fit together? Can you have a desert that's also a deep ocean? Not really. But they all point at the same thing. The earth is, it's talking about an existence that's uncreated, uninhabitable, formless, empty. Okay. Are you kind of with me? Okay. Thinking about that Nat Geo documentary, you know, that planet, you know, when they tell us like years and years and years ago, the planet was just fire and lava and everything like that. Well, would that have been dark? No, all that fire would have been pretty bright, right? So it's not telling us something literal, the material origins. Remember, it's not about the material origins, it's talking about functional origins. All right, Tim Mackey, smarter guy than I am, he says this, he puts it this way. When Israel wanted to describe the pre-creation state, they used three images that were the most potent images of desolation and uninhabitable space, wilderness, darkness, and the deep abyss. In literal terms, they're mutually exclusive. How can a desert be a deep sea? But in their metaphysical meaning, they're all referring to the same thing, a realm of non-life and non-order. Anybody middle-aged like me and you remember the show Seinfeld? Anybody? One of the things that Jerry Seinfeld said about his show, he said it was a show about nothing. Right, some fellow fans. Genesis 1:2 is basically the ancient Hebrew version of this, right? It's nothing. The author is taking three different ways that ancient people viewed nothing. There's a desert nothing, a dark nothing, and a deep water nothing, and he's piling them on top of each other to make sure we get the point. Now, it's about to get really good. Look who shows up at the end of verse 2. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We meet a new character. In the midst of all this disorder, desert and darkness and deep water, this is the first mention of the Spirit in the Bible, in the entire Bible. The Hebrew word here is ruach. And I practiced all week so I could really get that guttural just right. Ruach. Right? Now, the tricky part is in Hebrew, the word ruach can mean spirit. It can also mean wind. It can also mean breath, right? Try this with me. Hold up your hand in front of your face and just say, hello. Right, did you feel something? Right, there's something invisible there, some kind of invisible energy. Well, when in the Bible, when that invisible energy is personal, the Hebrew is translated into English as breath. When it's impersonal, we call it the wind, right? Oh, the wind, the ruach. And then when it's describing the animating force that within a living being, it's called spirit. It's all the same word. Ruach. Ruach. Ruach here is the invisible, personal presence of God. In the midst of all this disorder, and remember, chaos here doesn't, what it means is it's not yet barad. It has not yet been ordered. In the midst of all this disorder, the Spirit of God is already here. And this verb is so beautiful for hovering, this hovering. It's only used one other time in all the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32, where it describes a mother eagle fluttering over its young, hovering. And so the Spirit of God, you know, it's not like those pagan stories where the other gods are like battling each other for supremacy. God's Spirit is fluttering like a mother bird over her nest and present in the disorder. He's the Father God with a mother's heart. I love that. And here it is on the very, very first page. How appropriate on this Mother's Day that the first, very first picture we get in the Bible of the Holy Spirit in motion is maternal. It's a maternal picture. The Spirit brooding over that which has not yet taken shape, the way a mother hovers over a baby, or comforts a child, you know, who hasn't figured out yet what they're going to be. That's the mother. By the way, notice something else here in these first three verses. I don't know if the original author fully understood or meant this, but the early Christian writers absolutely lost their minds over this. And that was, I just lost my thing. Hold on, here we go. And that was in the beginning. God, that's the creator Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So in verse 1, this God is some sort of creator. And in verse 2, this God is some sort of spirit, right? The Ruach. And then this God speaks and says, let there be light, and there was light. So in verse 3, this God is some sort of word, creator, spirit, word, right? The God, the one who is with God and who was God. This God is one, and yet this God is also somehow several. Right. The one is this already, this community of creativity. All right. That one was free. Back to business. So the earth is formless and empty. And what God does over the 6 days is address these problems. These are like problems, and he addresses these problems in order that it's formless and empty. The first 3 days, he's going to form three realms so that it is no longer formless. And then the next 3 days, he's going to fill each of these realms with inhabitants so it's no longer empty. You remember our chart that shows this sort of parallel structure? We've updated it a little bit since we've been talking about some things. Day one creates the realm of time, right? And day four fills that with sun, moon, and stars to mark the time. Right? Day two creates the sky by separating the waters with this dome we're going to look at over the next week or two, and it's called the Rakia. Day five fills that realm with birds and fish. Day three, we're going to see him bring forth dry land, and he stocks the pantry, as it were, with fruit-bearing trees. And then day six, he fills it with animals and people. And so everything is building toward making this habitable home for the image bearers. And none of this is random, by the way. This whole thing is just an extraordinary literary design, that the earth was formless and empty, not anymore. And now it's formed and filled. And guys, this is one of the reasons that Genesis 1 matters so much to us, right? You guys are going to be ahead of the game in so many ways, because it's way beyond just knowing some Old Testament trivia. It teaches you, when you look at here and what's going on here, it really teaches us how to read the rest of the Old Testament. It teaches us how to pay attention to things like repetition and look for artistry and parallelism, and to actually look at a text instead of just sort of reading through it. And the way Genesis chapter 1 is put together has just made me fall in love with the Bible even more and more the more I look into this. It communicates a theological point all by itself, that the design of the text, it does really mirror the design of the cosmos. Notice how the first 3 days, they map directly onto the three problems that we've been talking about here in verse 2. There's darkness. So what does God do on day one? He separates it into day and night. He creates time. There's Tehom, the deep. And so day two, God separates the waters into something that we'll see is called the Rakia. Your Bible might call it the vault or the firmament. That's a great old word, firmament. And creates sky. There's Tohu Vabohu, the wild and waste. And so day three, God separates the waters horizontally and dry land appears. And there are all these weird little phrases running through each of the days. There was evening and morning. And they're doing way more work than we have time to look at today, but we'll come back to them. Now, here's where everything gets practical. These three images, Tohu Vabohu, darkness, Tehom, they don't stay in Genesis, right? They become the vocabulary that the rest of the Bible reaches for whenever it needs to describe things that are falling apart. And we saw a you know, a piece of this already. Jeremiah 4, the prophet reaches all the way back to Genesis 1 to describe what he is witnessing, to see when he sees the ordered world is being unmade. And what that tells us is that human beings have the ability, unfortunately, to unleash uncreation on each other. And we see that in our world today, right? We can actually, by the way we treat each other, turn what is ordered and good into what is disordered and ruined. And we can take someone's life, you know, someone's ordered, purposeful, named existence, and we can reduce it to tohu vabohu. And that's what war unleashes, however righteous we think our cause. We can do it through systems in our culture that strip people of their dignity. We unleash tohu vabohu. We do it in families where someone might be told over and over that they don't matter, right? That's uncreation. It's Genesis 1 verse 2 language being spoken over somebody's life. And then look at Psalm 69. Here the psalmist is suffering at the hands of his enemies. And listen how he describes their oppression. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail." Now, is this account of somebody who's just drowning? No, he's not saying, "Hey, I was swimming and I got stuck in some mud here," right? No, this is, people are opposed to this man, and he reaches back for this tehom language, deep water, deep abyss. There's no footing, being swallowed up, to describe what it feels like when life is hostile and overwhelming and you can't find solid ground. That's Genesis 1-2 language. He's saying, "My life has become the deep, the unordered, and I can't breathe." So he's calling for help for so long that the shouting itself has exhausted him. So I want to bring this down to earth where you and I live, because what the author of Genesis has given us in this verse, these three images of wild and waste and darkness and the deep abyss, this is vocabulary for the real life chaos you and I feel when everything feels like it's fallen apart. Because you know what tohu vabohu feels like, don't you? Right? And you may not have called it that, but you've been there. Seasons where your life feels formless. You've lost a sense of direction or your identity or purpose. Everything that used to feel, you know, predictable has kind of come apart. And you look around and you don't recognize the landscape anymore. Maybe you've been in a marriage that kind of went tohu. Or you've been in a season where after a job loss, or you got a diagnosis from the doctor, or you had a death of somebody close to you, and all that fruitful land of your life just kind of feels like desert and all of its towns laying in ruins. And some of you know what darkness feels like. What is darkness? That's not just a bad day. That's real darkness. Seasons where the light goes out. You can't see the next step. You don't know. You can't see the next step, let alone the destination. And the things that you used to be sure about, even God and your calling and your faith and your future, and all those things kind of go hazy. Nobody around you seems to understand why you can't just, you know, flip a switch and be fine. And some of you know what tahom feels like, the deep water, when you're overwhelmed and there's no foothold. And those are the waters that come up to your neck and you're sinking and sometimes you get too weary to even call for help anymore. Now, how many of us, when people ask you how you're doing and all you can manage is fine because you don't have the energy anymore to explain, "Yeah, actually I'm drowning. Thanks for asking." Genesis 1 knows about that. And what I love about verse 2 is that there may not have been any order yet. We haven't gotten to the good stuff. There's no light. There's no green plants or sunlight or anything. But God's Spirit is already there. His Spirit's already there. Before God spoke a single word, before light, before order, before anything has been separated or named or called good, the Ruach Elohim is hovering over the face of the deep, fluttering like a bird over her nest. The Spirit of God does not show up after the chaos is resolved. The Spirit shows up in the chaos. Before the first word is ever spoken, I am is there. The I am is there. And this is the gospel pattern hidden in verse 2. So when we do get to the gospels and we watch Jesus on the cross, what are we told happens? Darkness falls. The earth quakes. The temple veil rips from top to bottom. Creation is being unmade. And this is the most tohu vabohu moment in the history of the world, that the fruitful land is becoming a desert. The perfect, beautiful Son of God is being killed, right? The light is going out. The Messiah himself is being swallowed by the deep. And God is there. He's there. Not after. He doesn't show up after. He's there during. Jesus doesn't wait for the chaos to sort itself out and then show up with a plan. He walks into the disorder of our world and he lets it do its worst. He descends into Hades itself and he grabs it by the throat. And then on the third day, because of course it's the third day, because that's the third day of Genesis is when life first appears, the grave opens and he speaks again. And something new comes into existence that wasn't there before. A glorified Jesus steps out of that tomb. Friends, this is not just an isolated act by Jesus. Like, I'll pick day three. This is a pattern. This is how God has always worked. Verse 2 has been telling us all along, before the first healing word was spoken in your life, the Spirit is already hovering. He's already hovering. Before resurrection, Jesus was in the tomb. And before whatever new thing God is about to bring out of the chaos in your life, he's already there. Amen. He's fluttering over you like a bird over a nest. So this morning, as we come, of course, to the table, I want to share something with you. Earlier this week, I got a brilliant comment from one of you that really connected the dots between communion and that idea of bara, that word that we talked about last week, you know, translated as created, that the writer uses in Genesis for this divine ordering that God performs. And I just had to read this thought that they had, because you'll see why. They said they were really struck by the fact that eating together is a sign of trust at the deepest level for human beings. And that Jesus takes these raw elements of bread and wine, everyday substance, and elevates them into the restorative miracle of the communion table, where healing and wholeness are brought about through God's baraing, his ordering of the elements. Isn't that beautiful? So here's what's happening with this person, and it'll happen with you and me too. Once you see what bara is doing in Genesis 1, you see it everywhere, right? You can't unsee it. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus takes bread and he takes the grapes, and these are the most ordinary, unremarkable things in the room. He speaks over them, which is essentially a Genesis 1 move. He names them. He gives them a function. He says, "This is now my body. This is my blood." And suddenly, bread and wine aren't just bread and wine anymore. They've been ordered into something that participates in the deepest reality of the gospel. Jesus consecrates the common, and he makes it sacred. And that's new creation work that only God can do, only God baras. And that same God who spoke order into chaos in Genesis 1 and at the Last Supper, he's still speaking order into us. He's still calling forth function out of formless places. So friends, whether your life is a little tohu vabohu right now, or everything's just going great, know this, we all need Jesus Christ to enter into our space. We all need him. And all of us would have surely seemed like uninhabitable space for sure. And Jesus comes in and turns it into his temple. He turns you and me into temple space. This God who lights up the darkness, creates purpose out of the formless, and loves the unlovable, he has already deemed you priceless. Will you bow your heads and let me pray for you? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful that you don't wait for us to get our act together before we show up. We thank you, Lord God, that your spirit was there before the light was spoken into being. You walked into our deepest tohu vabohu on the cross, and you didn't even flinch. Hover over us now, Lord Jesus, over whatever is formless and dark and deep in our lives, and speak. Speak. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we remember your gift to us. Amen. Amen. Friends, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Come when you're ready. And now, friends, let me bless you. May you sense the Spirit who fluttered over the chaos, hovering closely over you this week. May those parts of your life that has felt a little formless begin to take some shape under his guidance. And may you rest knowing that the God who is there before time began is not yet finish telling your story. Amen. And especially to all your mothers today, grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.